Morning, church. I was wandering through one of the killing fields in Cambodia, and as I noticed, as I was kind of standing there looking down and kind of moving my foot, I saw something, and I got down on my hands and knees and started scraping away. And here I pulled out a little part of a jaw with teeth on it. And it was a grim reminder to me that even now there were still bones and pieces of people, not only in the areas where they had actually dug out these mass graves, but actually on the pathways. And they had these containers along, if you've ever been, where you can, if you find pieces of bone, etc., to take and place them into these containers. And I found out that the killing fields, well, this was only one of dozens all over the country. And you walk through that place and you see this big tree called the baby tree, where Khmer Rouge would take little infants and toddlers by the heels and swing them like baseball bats and kill them with smashing their heads on the tree. And you visit S21, the detention center in Phnom Penh that turned to a torture place. And you see the looks of the faces of the people before they were processed, and pictures of utter fear in their eyes. And you think, how in our world, in our day, could such atrocity of upwards to 2 million people slaughtered? There are dozens and dozens of these kind of regimes that have swept through our world. And today, we're going to get an inside look on what's behind all that. We continue our journey through Revelation, and we are in chapter 13. Often in street gangs or in underworld dealings or large-scale world of real politic, the ultimate powers prefer not to show themselves. Rather, they choose intermediaries. They give them some of their power. They back them up with resource to have them do their dirty work. And so too in the kingdom of darkness, where we learned that Satan the dragon, though he could not defeat Jesus, as we read last week, so he sets out to attack the devoted followers of Jesus Christ. But he makes use of two agents to accomplish his work. And together with the dragon, we see an unholy trinity, if you will, a parody. First, the great dragon of chapter 12 that is identified as the devil or Satan himself. And then the beast from the sea will be the first creature we encounter in the first 10 verses. And then the beast from the earth. Some of you have been waiting for this series for this talk, because the very last thing that occurs in this passage is talking about the beast and the number of his name, which is 666. So buckle up, little buddies. Here we go. I'm going to work through the text, then I'm going to highlight a few things and then draw what is the so what? What is the application for us, okay? There we go. Now, I got to say this. As in every single chapter, I am not going to answer every little minute question or nuance, okay? Got that? You okay with that? Otherwise, we'd be here till 3 o'clock just in this chapter alone. I saw a beast rising out of the sea. Now, remember what happened at the end of chapter 12? Do you remember the last statement? The devil, the dragon, could not defeat Jesus, the male child, because he was taken up to God where he ascended, and Jesus now reigns and rules in a very real kingdom, the kingdom of God, in the spiritual realm all around us. And so he sets out to attack the followers of Jesus Christ. And we read at the end of chapter 12, he went off to make war and the rest of her offspring, to those who keep the commandments of God and to hold the testimony of Jesus. And then he says, and he stood on the sand of the sea. Now I could just imagine what's happening. He just got thwarted. He thought for sure that he had Jesus beat. And just after he died, he gets whisked off, resurrected, ascends, and now rules. And now I can just see him wandering along the beachfront, shaking his head, scratching his head. Now he's going to think, okay, I got to do something else. And so what does he do? He's standing on the seashore, and he calls up one of his friends, and here it is. I saw a beast rising out of the sea. Again, remember the ancients, the sea was a place of evil. It was chaotic, a place of untold monsters. Job chapter 40 and 41 tell us about two of them, about Leviathan and Behemoth. Very fascinating when you go to Canada's Wonderland. Who's ridden Behemoth and Leviathan? Aren't they awesome? Love that. Sorry, I digress. Yes, the scripture talks about Leviathan and Behemoth throughout the Old Testament, not just that they're whales in the ocean, but rather that they're actually just evil monsters that were defeated. Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, and the beast I saw was like a leopard, and its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. This is really fascinating that this one beast has all of these descriptions. And if you turn back to Daniel chapter 7, you'll find something really fascinating. Because remember, we read Revelation not with the newspaper in the other hand or our tablets, but rather with the Old Testament, right? We read Revelation and the rest of the Old Testament. And almost all of it is mined out of the Old Testament. And if you turned to Daniel chapter 7, which is very fascinating, why don't we just do that right now for a little bit, and you're going to read a very fascinating story, and you'll listen to some of the very interesting and similar things. It was talking during the year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, and he had this dream. And so here's what he saw in the night, verse 3 of chapter 7. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first like a lion and had eagle's wings going down. The second one like a bear. And another, verse 6, like a leopard. And verse 7, a fourth beast that was absolutely terrifying. It's very interesting that John deliberately is given these visions or these pictures that connects us back to Daniel chapter 7. And I'm going to put a bookmark there because I'm going to come back and read a verse from there later on. But very powerful beast arising out of the sea. And it's fascinating, whereas there he saw four different ones, in John's vision, actually all four come together in one beast. Very powerful, 10 horns it had, 7 heads, and 10 diadems on its horns, meaning that the horns are speaking of its power, and then the diadems or the crowns this is how he got his power, or his he ruled through his power. The beast I saw was like a leopard in the feet of the bear's mouth, and all of this. This is where he's coming from. In verse 3, and on one of its heads there seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. So we see that Satan actually gives power to this beast, but it's really a parody of Jesus Christ, the sea beast. You're going to notice that each one of these, Satan, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth or the land, actually form an unholy trinity or a parody or a mimicking, a cheap imitation of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and the God the Holy Spirit. Every commentator brings this fact up in this whole passage. So there's all of these things going on that are just so rich. But we see that this head had a mortal wound, but it was healed. And again, there's endless trying to descriptions of what's happening historically here. Some think that this is all talking about what happened when Nero died, and yet the Roman Empire continued on with great strength. There was also rumors that he came back to life, but we know that that was not true. Verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon. They followed the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, here's a mimicking of Exodus chapter 15, and in the Psalms, who is like the beast? Doesn't that sound, remember the psalm? Who is like you, O God? Glorious in holiness, doing wonders. Who is like the beast? Again, worship both the dragon and the beast. Like in Revelation 5, we learned that they've worshiped the Lamb and the one seated on the throne. And verse 5, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Now, what we're talking about here again is that the beast was given authority by the dragon and given a mouth to be just this arrogant slander against, we'll see in the next verse who is it against. But this was all occurring for a specific limited time. Here we see this phrase again, 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, or a time, times, and half a time. And we learned a few weeks ago that this is a phraseology that means it's a specific, bounded time that is identified by certain characteristics, but it's limited by the sovereign God. And this beast opened its mouth to utter blasphemes against God, blaspheming his name. Remember, his name in the biblical words, the name is identified with your character. So he's blaspheming God and his dwelling. Interesting, those who dwell in heaven, that is his dwelling. Remember, God is making his abode with his people, and he dwells with them. And one day it's going to be utterly true all over the face of the earth. But he's blaspheming God. He's blaspheming his character, and he's blaspheming the people of God. Verse 7, it was also allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Now remember, if you're new here today, we're talking about the fact that we are not looking at this book of Revelation from a dispensational premillennial perspective. That means, if you believe that, that means that after chapter 3, the church got yanked out of here in a thing called the rapture, something that is never once found in the book of Revelation, by the way. But we are learning that actually the church is actually endures through all of this, and that there is wonderful teaching that God is giving to the church to enable it to stand and persevere through all of the difficulty it will face. And even if their lives are taken, he will preserve them, and ultimately in the new heaven, the new earth, they will reign with him in literally. And so we want to make sure. So this is what it says here. They were allowed to make war on the saints. They were allowed by God. And they conquered them. I thought the saints were to overcome. Overcome, yet conquered? How does that work? Well, it depends on what perspective or what voice we are looking for or hearing. From the earthbound perspective of those that don't know God, it looks like defeat. But from the heavenly perspective of Christ himself, it is actually victory. Things are not only as they seem, remember. He was allowed to make war on them and was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. Who does that sound like? Again, a parody of Jesus. It's mimicking him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. That is, all earth dwellers who don't trust Jesus. He's defined as to who will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So everyone who does not trust or believe in Jesus Christ ends up worshiping the beast. You see, there's no neutral ground in following Christ. Hear me now. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And then he says something fascinating, sort of a bit of a misquote from Jeremiah, but he does so with a great purpose. And he says, if anyone's to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. What he's talking about here is this, that church, you may not necessarily escape imprisonment nor death. So this very somber statement in verse 10b, here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. We'll come back to that. Verse 11, and then I saw another beast rising out of the earth, and it had two horns, like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. The role of the second beast, as we're going to learn, is a parody of the Holy Spirit that leads people to come to relationship with and worship the living God. And here, it prays to bring people into relationship and worship the first beast. We're going to unpack this in a bit. It performs great signs, again, mimicking the gifts of the Spirit, or even great signs was a term that was used of Moses' miracles, and even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, just like Elijah did. We read about that in the Scripture. So he mimics, and how he gets people to worship the beast is through miraculous signs. And by the signs that it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, and by the signs it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Wow. It causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. The word of the Lord. So, let's look at these characters. First, the beast from the sea. Who is or what is the beast from the sea? And I just want to say that it is generally, this is in a statement, it is dragon-manipulated, remember, Satan-inspired, dragon-manipulated political and military forces. Generally, this is what it's talking about. The beast is a sign from the sea. Remember, it points to something beyond itself. We're looking through apocalyptic glasses, and the writer is taking us into a whole world, and he's introducing us to this wild and crazy beast that emerges out of the sea. It's a sign. It's a metaphor. It's apocalyptic language to get us to see and understand something very real, to see our present moment in light of the realities, the unseen realities of the present. Here's what's going on behind the scenes. That's the purpose, one of the purposes of apocalyptic writing. So, who is the beast of the sea? Well, as we know from the seven churches and what they were facing a huge political power in their day called Rome, the Roman Empire. The imperial power of Rome, if you will. So it's political power that is both fueled and manipulated by Satan himself, that's moved out from under its rightful authority under God and is now playing God on its own. It's not only just the imperial power. It's every imperial power, not just Rome. You see, the four beasts in Daniel's day represented four kingdoms, expressions from the beast of the sea, Babylon, Persian, Mede, and Greece. And John in Revelation chapter 13, the one beast that took all four of these and multiplied its power, if you will, was that of Rome, who had ejected God from its midst. But every empire, every political power, whether from that has been functioning in our world since that time, manipulated by the dragon. The beast from the sea symbolizes this political power and its wealth and its moral stance. And it's been used by the dragon himself, by Satan himself, to thwart the purposes of God and to pressure followers of Christ to compromise their loyalty and their obedience to him. You see, whenever political kingdoms move out from under God's intended rule, disciples of Jesus, true and God-honoring disciples of Christ, will find themselves in real trouble. It's not that we go looking for it, but our allegiance, devotion, commitment, and love is to the emperor of emperors, the king of all kings, the president of all presidents, the premier of all premiers, and the prime minister of all prime ministers. You see, we don't intend to be troublemakers, but the government will consider them such as subversives or opponents or dissenters, and there will then be pressure to compromise to the beast and its belief system. Yes, if you don't think that it's only happened under regimes like Pol Pot or Stalin or Hitler or Idi Amin or others, it masquerades in some very different ones. Many would argue under that of our present administration to the south. Yet even here in Canada, you see the beast raising its ugly head subtly, silently. You see, this year, like most years, as we get ready for sports camp, we apply to gain government grant for hiring student workers. Well, this year, if you went online to do that, you could fill out the process, and then you came to a place where there's one button you have to check. And that button is that you adhere to and support the government's position on abortion, sexuality, and other things like that. And you cannot continue that process online unless you check that you and your organization agree. So it's kind of like a balloon they've floated up to see the reaction of Canadians to this. But make no mistake, friends, that under the highest epitomes of democracy, we are finding in our culture increasing pressure on the church and followers of Jesus Christ. Yes, if Christ followers are faithful to their calling to bear witness to the truth of God against the claims of the beast, they will provoke a conflict with the beasts so critical that it could one day lead to a struggle to the death. That's already happening all around our world. It's happened since the time of Christ. The beast will not tolerate dissent from its self-deification, its value systems, because our witness to the truth is inconsistent with anything that it teaches. So this is a very stark note that happens. And there's Richard Bauckham in his book on Revelation, The Theology of Revelation. He says, when he talks about how every one of them, he notices in these chapters, it says that all of them basically could be slain. And what he's saying is this: the imagery in chapters 12 to 14 absolutizes this situation in order to reveal what's really at stake. There can be no compromise of God's truth between Christ's church and the idolatrous, immoral lies of the empire. It's not necessarily a prediction that every faithful follower of Christ will in fact be put to death. Please hear me, that's not what I'm saying. But it does require that every faithful follower of Jesus must be prepared to die 1,000 deaths. Death to reputation. Sometimes it's going to cost, as we're going to learn in a bit, it'll cost death to economic advancement. Every Christ follower must be prepared to die for Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said? You want to find your life? Lose it for my sake and the gospel. Take up your cross daily and follow me. The scripture calls it dying to self. This is why when our president, David Hearn of the Christian Missionary Alliance, was in Iraq and in the city of the hotbed of ISIS activity, where Christians were being killed, their churches burnt to the ground, this pastor looked at Dave with joy in his eye and he said, "I thank God for ISIS." And Dave said, "Why?" And he said, because of it, people are coming to Jesus by the hundreds. And then he said, "Are you not afraid of dying?" And he said to Dave, "We're already dead because they've died with Christ. And if they were to lose their physical bodies, they'll be alive with him." This has been the challenge of the church and the joy of it in some ways. You see, the call of Christ to overcome allows no middle ground in order to compromise. It is the nature of the faithful Christian, his worship and discipleship and witness. In fact, the word witness in the Bible is the word martus or martura in Greek, which means where we get the word in English, martyr. That's what witness means. So, it's not a message of what will ultimately happen one day, some way in the future. It is, it was, and it is continuing to happen all of the time. We face the powers of the beast, of political systems removed, untethered from the rule of God, and there's incredible pressure that we all are facing. You remember, the dragon goes after those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In chapter 13, verse 7, they're called the saints. And Eugene Peterson, in his book, Reverse Thunder, says, "The people of faith whose lives are marked by God-obedient actions and by Christ-witnessing words, these are the ones that the dragon wants to defeat. He wants to deflect their obedience and falsify their witness, and he will attempt to frighten them into disobedience through their power intimidation, or to deceive them into illusion or error through lies and deceit. So this takes us now to the second of our characters, the second beast, the beast from the land. Who is he? What is he? Well, just to make a statement very clear and plain, he is, the beast is dragon-manipulated religious and philosophical systems, institutions, or powers. Remember back, we were doing the seven churches, we were talking about these seven churches and what they were facing. Remember, yes, the pressure of Rome to worship Caesar as God. Domitian actually called himself the Son of God. He was called the Divine. They were to take incense and give a pinch of incense on the altar of the temples that were built to the Caesar's honor and declare Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. And Christians obviously could not do that. That's why John didn't, and he was banished to this rock pile called Patmos. And so what we see then is the beast that emerges from the land is this sort of imperial cult religion or philosophy. It's more than anything else very religious in its nature or philosophical. Its main task is to get people to worship the beast. It deceives people through signs and wonders. You see, political powers don't exist on their own. They're often fueled by religious beliefs, by philosophies, by religious power. Caesar to Rome, we know that. That was happening. That's why it says he gives breath to the beast. Think of what is behind the work of ISIS. Think of what fueled Hitler's Reich. You see, the second beast makes it very difficult for anyone to bow who doesn't bow down to the first beast. He has incredible financial sort of clout, financial muscle, and people can't participate in the economy or the businesses who will not worship the first beast. Remember the trade guilds of the first seven churches? If you weren't a part of those and the ritual worship and the sacrifice to demons and idols, you could, that was all part of being a part of a trade guild. And if you weren't in those, then you couldn't get business done. So the first beast, radical political power, kind of a false savior, this power and idolatry that persecutes the church. And the second beast is this religious or philosophic power that promotes and speaks for the beast. So this is what we're facing these days. I'll have a little fun to play with you here a bit. You want to throw this name up there? Does anybody know what this is? It's an actual word, by the way. It is the technical term for the fear of the number 666. Yeah. I want to talk briefly as we move along here. First, we're going to talk about the mark of the beast. And it's very fascinating. We read about this in verse 16. And this is a mark that sort of is connected with the beast. Many of you have, if you're familiar at all with the teaching of Revelation or even in sort of pop culture, you know, number 666 and the mark of the beast, all of that. The mark of the beast is very fascinating. If you read in verse 16, it says that It also causes all to be marked on the right hand of the forehead so that no one could buy or sell without that mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of his name. It's fascinating. A couple of months ago, as I was plowing through the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, in my quiet time, I came across this verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8. And what is being told is that Moses is teaching the people, and he's saying that you need to take the law, the Ten Commandments, and the law of God as ordinances, and you need to bind them on your hand and on your forehead. And because I was studying Revelation, I try to keep my quiet time separate from my sermon study. I'm going, hey. So then you realize that this is not an uncommon thing in the Old Testament. For some of us in this room, we think the mark of the beast is some sort of computer chip that's going to go under our skin right here or some sort of barcode on our forehead. That is all part of dispensational theology. I remember, I grew up in that. I remember when they had, were talking about these things called debit cards. Oh, my goodness. And the TV talk show hosts that talk about that in Christian community about dispensationalism, they just had a heyday with, oh, no. I just want to say to you this. The mark of the beast is a parody to the seal of the believers. A name in Scripture, you know, talks about the character of a person. That's why a name would always mean something. That's why when God gave Peter a new name, it meant something. Jacob to Israel, it meant something. Names revealed character or something about that. So you can see where this is going. That the mark of the beast on the right hand of the forehead mimics the sealing or the marking of God of believers. Chapter 14, verse 1, and then I looked, and behold, the Mount Zion stood the Lamb with him, 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. All the mark of the beast is talking about is this. It is those who are identified in their thoughts and actions, thoughts on their forehead, actions with their hands, that's governed by the law of God, the Word of God, and the Jesus Christ. Our character, our thoughts, and our actions are not governed by the beast like those who carry the mark of the beast. Do you hear me? So don't worry about getting a debit card or using your phone to pay or whatever the next new thing is going to be. The mark of the beast is simply those who are identified and characterized by their life, their beliefs, and their thinking, and their activity as identifying and lining up with the beast versus those who are marked, identified, characterized by lining up their lives, their thoughts, and their actions with God and His Word. That's all there is to it. 666 is a parody of perfection, which would be 777. Seven is the number of perfection. Number six is always an incomplete number. And because there's three of them, it is like it's just like the parody of perfection. It pretends to be divine. Daryl Johnson says this also, that it says in the Scripture, it's the number of a man, and his number is 666. But if you go into the Greek, and I did that, and it's research, it's absolutely true. It's actually, and it tells you that sometimes those who translate the Scripture bring their theology into that, but it is actually, there's no definite article. So what it should read is, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. It is completely incomplete, imperfect. The best type of power to rule on the human level is always incomplete and always falls short. The mark of the beast is simply nothing else. Now, of course, there's people that don't agree, and we did all the research too. It was a great sort of a whole philosophy called gematria, is where you would take numbers. Like, they didn't have numbers in the Greek letters. What they did was they have A would be, a numeric number would be 1. B would have a numeric value of 2. C, 3. D, 4. You get that? And so what they would do is they would take the letters of a number and figure out what is their equivalent number to that. So there are people who believed using gematria that actually 666 was the number of Nero. But you had to do a couple of things, translate it into Hebrew and back to Greek, and do all of this. Just for fun, I decided to take my name and I decided to do some. And Jerry Gould came up to 656. Whew, that was a little too close for comfort. So I had to check Leah quickly, and she was nowhere near that. Some think that you can also use a triangulating numbers, where you take a letter A here, and then B and C. Like B would have, there'd be the second letter, so you have 2 dots. C was the third, so you have 3 dots. And then what you do is just add up all the dots and things like that. So, anyways, all this to say is that there's lots of philosophy out there, books like crazy, even in reading the commentaries of the genre that didn't support dispensational theology regarding Revelation. It would take pages and pages and pages, every one of them talking about all this stuff. The mark of the beast is the character, the thoughts, and the actions of beast followers. So let me conclude here. I know I've been a little all over the map today, but let's just follow with this. What is our calling as Christians through beastly pressure? Because we live in a time where dragon-manipulated political and military powers and spiritual philosophic powers fueling those that rule over us, both in institutions or governments. And please, just thought came to my ADD, sorry. The Christian's hope, while we are to pray for our political powers and people, we are. We're to respect them, pray for them, worship them, no. Our hope has never been in the political process. The hope for the Christian is found in the kingdom of God, not any kingdom on this earth. So, I know there's a great temptation for people who support a more conservative type government to believe that anything that is less than their political process is somehow reflective of the beast. But as we're learning in our day, that any political leader and its processes and powers can exemplify beast-like leadership, because it's all about power. And the way of the Lamb is not about power. It's sacrificial love. So how do we continue to live our calling through beastly pressure? We follow Jesus, firstly, with unflinching endurance. unflinching endurance. You see, these come right out of our text. There's three places where he talks about what we should be thinking about. And he says in verse 10, here is the call for endurance and of faith of the saints. And in verse 18, this calls for wisdom. So how do we follow Christ through beastly pressure with unflinching endurance? Friends, we have to come to grips with the fact that living out our Christian faith in our culture, even in Canada, is going to pit us against the beast and all of his power. We just have to come to realize that. For we believe and trust in a person whose ideology is very different from that of ruling governments in our world. And we must follow him fully, even if it leads to, as this text talked about, imprisonment someday, or even death. There is a cost to following Jesus Christ in our culture. And as we face the influence of the two beasts and the dragon, manipulating powers, religious systems, philosophical perspectives, and governments, it may cost. It has been costing people all over our world. But the call is to endure. How many times has the word overcome, endure, been mentioned in this book already? It is probably the prominent call through the entire book, cover to cover, to endure, to endure, to endure. Just like Jesus said, those who persevere to the end. It takes courageous and unflinching commitment. It also takes a thriving faith. You see, as pressure will mount in the future, even here in Canada, having a nominal, sort of meaningless, back pocket kind of faith that, well, gives you maybe the minimal entrance requirements to try to get into heaven when you die, that is not going to sustain you at all in the face of mounting pressure. What will keep you strong? What keeps you strong right now in the face of pressure, peer pressure from classmates or colleagues at work? Or to stand up for someone when you're having conversations and they're talking about belief systems or beliefs that are patently different from what you believe? What does it take? If you do not spend time in the Word of God, if you don't spend time in prayer, cultivating your inner relationship, receiving all of the resources, the fullness of the Spirit, letting the Word of God transform your thinking and giving you the resources, being in deep community with one another, if these kinds of things aren't undergirding and growing your faith, friends, you are walking on really thin ice because you may think you're strong, but you get in some very difficult places and your faith may just collapse and be shown for what it really is. It is in times where you build into your faith and spend time with God and let the Word of God dwell richly in you and you walk fully in the Holy Spirit and in His power that it is in these times where you are strengthened and you're building spiritual muscle to endure when you're called to do so. And sadly, many Christians would behave like I would physically if I were to say I'm going to run a marathon tomorrow. Because it didn't help sitting there in the evenings late at night watching the Olympics, eating popcorn and drinking Coke. But some of us do that with our faith. And then when we can't, we don't have the resources to stand up. And our faith doesn't even hold us in the everyday pressures of our life, let alone opposition. And then we wonder, where's God? We don't tend to our faith, and then we blame Him. So friends, it takes a very thriving, thriving faith, because that will help with unflinching commitment and endurance. And the last thing, we need very discerning wisdom, discerning wisdom. Oh, friends, we just can't bob along and not think. We can't just bob along and be completely unaware, thinking that every teaching or every this or that is acceptable. No, the Word of God is the ultimate measuring stick for every philosophy, every religion, every ethical teaching, every moral compass teaching, all of it. It's what the Lord says. And if you don't spend time in here, you will not be able to discern what's true and what's wrong. And then you add what the second beast is going to bring, miraculous signs. If you don't have truth undergirding you and you see something, whoa, that must be right. There's always, always, always multiple sources to the miraculous. Yes, there is the divine Spirit of God empowered miracle and sign or wonder. No question. But there is also demonic manifestations, human manipulations. And if we don't have discernment, we will not know. Christian, you cannot afford any longer to ignore this at your peril. And then within the rich parameters and the strength and the undergirding and the, you know, sort of the fences that the Word of God is, to be very in tune with the Spirit of God as the living Christ actually speaks to you through this and through His Spirit. We learned we were in a war last week. It's really true. I'm sorry this is so heavy, and I'm sorry that it comes along a little bit strong. But friends, there's times when it just can't be just nicety. There's times when you warn your kids when they're in danger. There's times when a shepherd has to stand up against wolves in sheep's clothing. There's times, friends, when you have to draw lines and give out a trumpet call that, hey, there is falsity. It's seeping in. Deceit is coming. Political, emotional, economic pressures are coming to deceive even the believer. Jesus talked about that. So maybe today is your day where you say, you know what? It's time to dust off my Bible. To find your chair, wherever that is, and to get alone daily with the Lord. Start small. Take 5 or 10 minutes. If you have not done anything, just that. And meet with God. And pray. Ask, what are you saying to me through this? Church, my deep concern is in these days and in the ones that come, that you would stand strong. So to that end, I'd love to pray for you. Can I? Our Father in heaven, things are not only as they seem. That behind, deep behind, powers in our world, philosophies in our world, religions in our world, even economics in our world. There are identifiable and very real entities who use them and manipulate them to thwart the purposes of God and to attack the church. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would anoint us today with your Holy Spirit and lead us into growing an authentic faith where we would be just absolutely committed, unflinching in our endurance for you. That our faith would thrive and grow and be dynamic in our relationship with you. Please, Holy Spirit, lead us into this. And that you would give us incredible discernment these days to sift the teachings of our world, even the teachings that come from this pulpit, the teachings that come across coffee tables in our life groups, or whether a coffee table in Starbucks with friends from our community, or stuff that comes, the propaganda through our television screens. Oh, Jesus, give us discernment to discern truth from error. And I pray that we would follow you, the Emperor of Emperors, the King of Kings, not any other beast of our making. So to that end, I trust you to do deep work in us. And by faith, I trust you're going to continue to do this in me more and more. For your glory, our good, and your purposes in this world, I pray these things. Amen.